Welcome to the North Sound Church. I am really, really thankful that you're here this morning. It's wonderful to see all of you. And it's kind of one of those seasons where there's a lot of pumpkin stuff. You guys know what I'm talking about? When we first moved to Bellingham about 4 years ago, our first Halloween, we were really, really wanted to get into the spirit of Halloween, just make a lot of pumpkins. We'd lived overseas and, you know, you can't get pumpkins. There was no Halloween. So we wanted to do it. We wanted to go big. So, you know, we bought a lot of pumpkins. We did a lot of carving. We also happen to live just about 3 blocks from the university area. So, you know, the day after Halloween, you know, a matter of hours after the holiday had concluded, we proceeded to find Halloween pumpkin guts all over the block, all over the street. And we tried to calm our son down so that he might not be traumatized, asking why people had run over this head in the middle of the street. And so hopefully he's not scarred from that. But it's kind of one of those times. I was actually driving on a local road last night. And as I was driving, there were 2 cars in front of me. And I watched them just swerve like crazy to get out of the lane and go around. I was like, oh no, there must be like roadkill or a dead deer or something. So I watched these cars swerve. And, you know, as soon as the last one in front of me goes, here's another pumpkin head right in the middle of the road that I had to swerve around. So, yeah, not exactly roadkill, but it's kind of that time of year. We are preaching through the book of Acts, so we're just doing expository preaching through the Acts of the Apostles. And if you can open up to Acts chapter 17, hopefully you all had a wonderful Halloween. We are still living off candy. My son has worked his negotiation skills to something like this. Rather than now asking, can I have a treat, last night he changed the game. He said, Mom, can I have 2 or 3 treats? Which option do you choose? You know what I'm saying? You got to watch those little guys. Acts chapter 17. We are in the latter portion of Paul's second missionary journey. And the part that we're going to read this morning is in chapter 17, verses 10 through the end of that section in 15. So we'll read 10 through 15 together. I've got an NIV translation. There are many good translations, but I'm reading from the NIV this morning. It says this: as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Acts 17, 10 through 15. Well, the missionary pattern is continuing as usual. Paul goes into a city, preaches the word, stirs up a lot of persecution, and then leaves. Thanks a lot, Paul. Appreciate that, right? I'm sure the young Christians were really, really grateful for that. But he gets to Berea. And really, the big question for this passage this morning is, we saw the reaction of people responding to or not responding to Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. Now, the Bible tells us that some people were persuaded to believe, which is wonderful. But the majority of the Jews we talked about 3 weeks ago were jealous. They couldn't stand what they heard. And in fact, they launched an attack against Paul and his companions. So really, one of the big questions for us this morning is, what is it, Paul going to a new city? It's only 40 miles away. It's not like a totally different culture, a totally different place. What is it, and why did these people have such a different response? That's really what I want to drive at this morning. One of the things I want you to take a look at is, I want you to look there in Acts chapter 17. One of the things that's a result of Paul's preaching is, you see that these men and women in Berea, they were described as being of noble character. And one of the things that they did is, it says they examined the scriptures. They examined the scriptures. If you guys have lived in America long enough, you know there's sort of two camps when it comes to a conversation about faith. There's two camps. There's the camp of the believers who tell non-believers that they're way too skeptical. And there's the camp of the skeptics who tell the Christians they're way too ignorant and naive. Have you guys had conversations like this? See stuff like this in the media all the time? It's kind of what we perceive about each other. And whether it's true or not really isn't the issue. It is a perception. But what I want you to get at is I want you to notice something here. Christianity is not a matter about someone being ignorant or naive, nor is it about someone having a proper like skepticism. Because what you see actually with the Bereans is you see a people who are not naive. Do you see their spirit, their attitude when it comes to the scriptures? You see, skeptics of Christianity have a perception that, well, they're just willing to believe anything. And the Bible says, no, you ought not to believe anything. You ought to take your own faith and the reasons for your belief seriously. You ought not to be naive. You ought not to trust any preacher guy, preacher woman who's standing around talking to you about the Bible. You ought not to do that. In fact, you ought to have some skepticism even as a person who's seeking belief. You should not be naive, is what the Bible is saying here. So to the skeptics, it's actually quite the opposite of what they might think about believers. Well, the same thing is kind of a problem as well. You know, a lot of times believers, we get critical and judgmental of people who are skeptical. But there should be a little bit of skepticism whenever you're approaching the scriptures. You should not just blindly believe any person or anything you read. You've got to be a student and a student for life. A person who's willing to examine the scriptures. You see, the Bereans there, they had probably heard of Paul. They didn't necessarily know that he was coming, but they might have heard of him. But they weren't willing to trust who he was. Do you catch that? It wasn't, oh, he's the popular or charismatic sort of preacher person. We can just sort of take whatever he or she says at face value because they're good. These Bereans were like, no, we're going to go home with this. We're going to take personal responsibility for what we believe. And we're going to go see whether it's true. What's the definition of true? It's that which corresponds to what's actual reality. So these people loved the scriptures. What scriptures did they love? What do you think they studied when the Bible says they went home and examined the scriptures? What did they have available to them at the time to test whether what Paul was saying was true and also to come to saving faith? What did they have available? All they had was the Old Testament. There were no pastoral epistles. The Gospels were not written. There were no letters that had really been thoroughly circulated yet. All they had to examine was the Old Testament. And apparently in the book of Acts, it was enough. Paul proclaiming the Christ verbally and these men and women examining their Old Testament scriptures was enough to build saving faith in these young Christians. It's incredible. But they took it seriously. It wasn't a matter of excluding people or skepticism or ignorance. Because there's a danger with some skepticism where there's a mindset or a thinking where a person actually cannot be persuaded of anything. I'm not even just talking about spiritual things. There is a mindset and a thinking where it doesn't matter who it is, what case they present, what dialogue you may or may not have, you will not change your mind. You are set and stuck in that thinking no matter what. That's a level of skepticism that is super unhealthy. And I'm not even talking about being convinced of religion or not. That's horribly unhealthy for a person who doesn't even believe in Jesus. If you're a person who has a mindset that can never be persuaded of something else by someone else, you're going to live a very narrow and exclusive life. That's for non-believers. So you see, Christianity is not about being a skeptic, and it's not about ignorance or being naive. You need a little bit of both. Because if you can't be persuaded by anyone or anything, you'll never come to believe anyone except yourself. And that is a horrible, horrible resulting lifestyle, let me tell you. Open up your Bibles to John 7. Flip over to John 7. You see, Jesus did not want us to live a naive life and just take everything at face value. Jesus performed a lot of miracles during his ministry, which we don't necessarily have access today, right? We don't necessarily get to see miracles every day like many people following him did. But he does give us this. In John 7, he says this to a group of people about his teachings. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. Talking about this idea of examining the scriptures and owning this for yourself, taking your own responsibility. Don't leave it to a church, and don't leave it just to yourself either. Chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." There's the challenge and the test right there. Do you see how open Jesus Christ is? He says, "I invite anyone to test me in this. I don't have some secret ministry or secret followers or secret ways. What I do is open to everyone. And if you want to find out whether the Bible is true, don't go read a blog article about someone who writes about it. Test it yourself and see if it looks godly. Actually, practice or do one thing in the Bible. Do it for a week. Do it for a month and see what it does about your trust or belief in whether the Bible is actually from God or whether it's just a bunch of people who wrote it." Jesus says, "I challenge you and invite you to test my teaching." He says, "Do my will." In other words, practice it, obey it, and then see if belief is not formed inside your heart. He wants you to test it. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. This is for a few of you who are a little bit older, a little bit more mature. There was a time where Ronald Reagan was negotiating arms deals with Mikhail Gorbachev. This was before some of you were born. Yeah. During the negotiations, he was famous for a quote that he used during these negotiations. And the quote is not his. He was actually quoting a Russian proverb. And it was a very strategic thing for him to do because he was using a Russian proverb towards Mikhail Gorbachev, who was a Russian. So the Russian could never say, "You ought not to do that," because it was his country's proverb. And the proverb is this: trust, but verify. Trust, but verify. What's the proverb saying? It's saying if you're so skeptical that you're unable to trust anyone in your life, then you're going to have a very narrow-minded and exclusive lifestyle. But it's saying at the same time, do not be naive and verify, or as it says here in Acts 17, examine. And see if what this individual, whether it's a person, whether it's Jesus, whether it's the Bible, whatever, see if it is true. See if it corresponds to reality. When Jesus gives a practical in the Sermon on the Mount, practice it and try it. Does his teaching about the Sermon on the Mount, a practical way to live, does it correspond to reality or not? You'll find out. It's incredible. But Christianity is not about being overly skeptical nor being naive or ignorant. What Christianity is, which is very interesting, is it's a mystery and it's persuasion. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to point out that coming to belief is always going to be somewhat of a mystery. The reason why is because if we don't actually believe that or see that it's in the scriptures, then we're going to think that it's always up to a person or someone else to make it happen, some kind of a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul writes there in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, he says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." The man or woman who does not have the Spirit of God cannot understand the things that are taught to him or her without the Spirit, because you must have the Spirit to understand and discern what is being taught scripturally and spiritually. There's some mystery there. You can ask me the question, how does the Spirit do this? How does he accomplish this? And I don't have answers for you. But something he does enables people to believe the Christ. The role of the Spirit, the primary role of this Holy Spirit when you see the scriptures, is to testify about Jesus. That's his primary role. But without him, you can't either come to faith nor continue in your faith if he's not there to help you understand and appreciate and love what's being taught. Because the Bible tells you there, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you think all this is foolishness. It actually just doesn't make sense. It's not reasonable enough. It's not logical enough. And I say that because a good sounding persuasive argument will never make someone become a Christian. I mean, think about Paul's ministry. Do you think he really changed his message from Thessalonica to Berea very much? He preached in a synagogue in Thessalonica. He traveled 40 miles. He preached the same message in Berea. It's the same argument. And yet the thing is it's a mystery in some ways as to why their reaction in Berea was completely and radically different than Thessalonica. These people dove into their Old Testament, into the deep end, like there was no tomorrow. And yet the people in Thessalonica were sort of indifferent and at times extremely jealous, and they were willing to participate in violence to make it stop. Why? Well, I can't explain why. But I'm trying to tell you that the power of the gospel has some mystery about it, and it involves the Holy Spirit. It's not just up to people with clever or sound arguments. Reasoning and logic and arguments can help people overcome certain barriers in their belief, and that's good. But you never build a gospel sermon on reason and arguments. The power of the Spirit is what works in people's life. The power of the Spirit is actually what builds belief in people. And that's something that I can't fully explain. And I think God intended it that way. The gospel is more a matter of mystery and persuasion. Yes, we need to have a reason for our hope, a reason for what we profess. But a lot of what's going on is the Holy Spirit working inside of people and changing them from the inside out. This scripture, these Bereans, the main behavior that you see is an incredible love for the Word of God. You know, we go over this passage a lot in our church culture here. It's just kind of a part of us, and I love that. And so it's appropriate to look at what are they talking about and what was going on. One of the things that these Bereans understood, even though it had not been fully taught to them, is in John 6:63. Look at John 6:63 for a minute with me. What was the word of God to them? Their Old Testament. The Old Testament in all of its ways pointing to the coming of the Christ, and then Paul's gospel message. This is what it was for them. John 6:63. Take a look here at Jesus' teaching. And he says there in verse 63, the Spirit gives life. So there's involvement of the Spirit in its mysterious way as well. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. So even Jesus was pointing out the fact that he'd give the same message to a group of people, and he knew that a majority portion of the people there would not believe, no matter what he said. No matter how persuasive the argument. But what's the thing I want you to zero in on there? Jesus says these words of his are life. Do you see that there? Verse 63, he says his words are life. I can make a public confession here. I have an obsession with ice cream. I love me some ice cream. And I will shop the deals, I work the stores, I look for the coupons, I know all the per unit pricing of ice cream throughout this whole community, and I even go up to Ferndale if I need to. Because they just opened a brand new grocery outlet up there and they got some pricing that you would not believe. I love ice cream. The problem though is that a lot of us, we interact with the Word of God like a pint of ice cream. We go to it when we want some comfort. We go to it when we want just to get some pleasure or to get some knowledge or to receive something from it, which is not necessarily inherently bad in and of itself. But rather than looking at the Word of God like something we run to on occasions, what Jesus is saying in John 6 is he's saying, it's life. In other words, we ought to be a people who are pursuing the Scriptures like oxygen. Not ice cream. You can live your entire life without having ice cream. You can live only a very short few seconds or minutes without oxygen. And yet the problem is we don't view our Bible like oxygen. We sort of add it into our lives. You must look at the Scriptures and Jesus' teachings the way that Jesus talked about them, not the way you think they are. He says the words are life. If he says you can't live without this, you will spiritually die, we ought to heed that instruction. We've got to. Cannot live without oxygen. Oxygen is part of our natural habitat. If you're a Christian, the Word of God is part of your natural, necessary habitat. And some of us go days and weeks and months without reading our Bible. We're just as happy to let some preacher person or some Bible discussion person share the Word with us, and that's all we've got of it. And yet Jesus is saying, don't you understand? My Word is life. And the extent that you're able to live and practice this holy life as a Christian in part depends on how much you're examining and scrutinizing and burying yourself in my Word. If you only read your Bible this amount or that amount, you can believe that your spiritual life directly corresponds. And if it doesn't right now, you will experience intense burnout shortly. You must have, we must have a love for God. But it's not just about, okay, this is the exhort and the plea. Right? Everybody, you got to read your Bibles every day. That could be the message of this sermon. Everybody, read your Bible every day. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you see the way that Jesus talked about his Word. I want to change the way you believe and the way that you interact with your Bible, not just the discipline of read every day. Can you change your belief about the way you see your Bible, that it is the words of life that corresponds to your spiritual life? Not to mention the fact that people like William Tyndale died just so you could have an English copy to read. People died just so you could have an English copy to read in your native tongue. Lives were lost just so you could have that. Should never be the main reason, but I'm telling you, people loved the Word of God, and they thought it was worth dying for, and they did. Do you love your Word like it's oxygen? Do you need it to breathe and survive? The other thing when we look at our Scriptures and we interact with the Word is, because a lot of us come through the public education system and we come through college, when it comes to learning and being books, basically a lot of college particularly is about the transfer of information. I've got to learn this material and then I have to regurgitate the material on an exam. I pass my exam and then I get through my university system. Basically, learning and interacting with a textbook in our college system is like, I just got to memorize a bunch of stuff, spit it back out, and then after that, I'm done. I actually don't even have to use it. It's not even applicable at all. So much of what our college system is. I'm not here to talk about public education. I'm here to help you untangle the way you interact with a text, the way you interact with a book. If you're taking a college approach to your Bible, it's all off. It's a mess. If you think it's just about learning some doctrines or learning some information, you are not understanding what Jesus is saying about his Word. His Word is not informational, although we get knowledge. His Word is transformational. Jesus says, put these words of mine into practice. You see, you don't really get to do that in college. You don't get to practice a lot of the concepts that you learn. With the Bible, man, it's every day. So the question is when you read your Scriptures, if you get into the Word, do you draw out an application for yourself to practice? Or is it just about ongoing learning? And I know all the doctrines, and I can have great intellectual conversations with him and her about whatever, But do you practice one thing that you took away from your morning reading? Was there one thing you read or interacted with in the scripture that you made one different decision in your day that day? If not, it's information transfer. And yes, it will build your belief regardless, but it can't be just that. If it was, Jesus would not say, put it into practice. He says, for those who don't put it into practice, actually, your house will come crashing down. That's what his words are to anyone who would think about or consider his word. It's not just information, it's transformation. Because the thing is here is that there are people who can come to believe that the Bible is actually true. But if you don't interact with the scriptures and look at it the way that Jesus does, you actually don't want it. There are millions of Americans who believe that God exists. And they believe that major portions of the scriptures are true, but they don't want it. Totally different discussion. Not getting into it today. But as a person who interacts with the scriptures, if you believe that the words are life, you want them. You depend on them. You cherish them. You retain them. You do everything you can to bind them to yourself. Flip over to Luke 8 for a minute. Luke chapter 8. There's a couple of verses here that are kind of similar to what we're looking at in Acts 17, and they're from Jesus' parable of the sower. Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15 for a minute. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. He's in the middle of the parable, so I apologize for picking it up in the middle, but I want to look at something he says here. He says here in verse 15 of chapter 8, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Jesus is talking about the same thing, the same description that Luke, who's the writer of Acts, is talking about these Berean people. Who are these people? They're the people that will always be remembered throughout human history as the people who loved their scriptures. They loved their word. Another way of putting it, the way they cherished it, Jesus himself says, they heard it, they retained it, and they persevered in it, are his words there in Luke. Retain is not a very good translation, by the way. When I think of the word retain, I think about, oh, I've got a handyman that I sort of keep on retainer. And if something breaks in my house, I give him a call. He'll come over right away and fix something. That is not a very good translation for this. What this actually says in the Greek is bound by, cling to. It's not sort of like a lawyer that I call when I get in a fix or a rut. It's something that I'm holding on to with all my life, with all my strength. I'm clinging to it. I'm bound by it. It's binding for me. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says retain. The people who do this with his word will have fruitful lives in all sorts of ways that we cannot expect or understand fully. But fruit will come, and it's beautiful. Shifting gears a little bit, have you noticed a pattern with Paul's ministry as we've been going through the second missionary journey for some of you? I alluded to it earlier in the sermon, but Paul had this three-step plan, and it just astounds me. And I mentioned this at the campus retreat last weekend, but here's his incredible plan for saving the world and getting the gospel to everybody. Paul and his church planting companions show up in a city with no resources, no mission fund, no staff, no professionals, nothing but each other. And they don't know anybody in the city. That's step one. Step two, they open their mouths and they begin to preach house to house and in public places the gospel message. That's step two. As a result, some people, sometimes as few as two households, sometimes dozens and dozens of people come to saving faith. It's amazing. Step three for Paul, abandon the church. Have you guys seen the pattern in Acts as we go through? I mean, look at Thessalonica. Yeah. He stirs up all this persecution, all this heat. People are rioting. They surround Jason's house ready to kill. What does Paul do? Hey, guys, let's wait till nighttime so I can get over to the next city. Yeah. It's exactly what he did, and they even helped him do it. What in his incredibly ridiculous strategic thinking is what's going on there? How in the world is God using this method to lay a foundation for Christianity for the rest of the known world by leaving churches? Oftentimes, Paul would not return to those churches from anywhere from 6 months to 2 years. Now, does it become incredibly imperative about how much you must love the Word of God? Yeah. Put yourself in those young Christians' position. The big preacher, itinerant preacher person left. He's gone. There is no staff. There's no clergy. They're not going to hire somebody. They're going to look to each other and say, okay, now how do we do this? We remember what Paul taught us, and we go to the Scriptures. They had each other. There's an incredible story of a leader being raised up out of Berea, but it didn't happen for years until years later. His name was Sopater, and he ended up being a church planting partner with Paul. Planted some of his own churches. That was years later. There was no leader for that church in that way. They had to go to the Bible, go to the Old Testament, and continue the foundation that Paul laid. That was it. And they did. And they survived tribulation, storm, persecution, and they remained fireproof. I'm going to read a scripture to you. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down. It's Romans 15, 14. Paul writes there, and he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul was completely satisfied with leaving them. Do you hear that in his letter that he wrote years later to the church in Rome? He was just fine leaving them. Yes, he had anxiety. Yes, he carried the weight of it. But do you see how he views the Christians that he left behind? Not as helpless people because they didn't have a ministry staff leader. He said, I think you're competent to fully instruct one another. Well, guess what? Our topic today is being in your word, being in the word of God. If you're not in your word, you cannot instruct. You can give your wisdom and your opinions all day long, but you're not competent to instruct others, which is the way that Paul wanted the church to operate, if you're not in your Bible a lot. If you're not practicing the words of Christ. You see, the way that Paul wanted community to work was that people would all be in their Bible. They'd all be growing up in their faith in Christ alone, not dependent on any person. And then they would come to their first century meetings together and they would edify each other with the scriptures that they'd been reading and studying. That's how the first century church met. No pews, no big buildings, no paid staff. It was edify one another. Be competent to instruct one another and grow up in Christ. A scary system for some of us in today's culture, but it's exactly what Paul did. The reason he was able to do it and felt he could do it was because he had confidence that the brothers could instruct one another because they saw that the word of God was life, not information, but life. And he knew that they would adhere to it and stay in the Bible together. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Skip down to verse 26. Paul, again, is writing a letter here to the church in Corinth, but this is years later after he planted it. And he says there in chapter 1 of verse 26, not particularly flattering in the opening here. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why am I bringing this up? Because in Acts 17, the Bible, Luke tells us that these people had, they were like nobility in the way they approached the word. It says they were of noble character. But actually what the Greek says, it says they were like nobility. They were like nobility. I could give you a message of practicals that you ought to be reading your Bible all the time. And that's a good thing to practice. But it would be neglecting what the actual good news of the gospel is. The good news of the gospel is this. There's three ways that someone gets to go or be a part of nobility. You know what those three ways are? The first one is, we see it throughout the Old Testament. You can watch one episode of Game of Thrones. What do? They murder, cheat, lie, steal, and use corruption, extortion, and any other means necessary to overthrow the king and take the throne themselves. That's what the whole thing is about. It's what a lot of the Old Testament is about. It's about those of us who want nobility. What is nobility today? We don't care about kings, and we don't care about that kind of stuff. What is it? It's esteem. It's being appreciated the way we think people ought to appreciate or respect us. It's about being looked on with favor from other people. People actually just doing what we say because they respect us so much. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's influence. Whatever that is that kings receive, we want it and we do whatever means necessary we think to get it. And that's what causes us to be separated and lost from God. It's essentially saying, I want all of these things that the world has to offer, but I want to go and get them my way. And I'm going to do it my way. My hands are on the steering wheel, and I'm going to control this vehicle to get what I want. I'm going to get to what I think nobility brings, and I don't need God or anyone else telling me what to do or how to do it or how to go about it. The good news, though, is that there's two other ways that people become noble. The first one is that sometimes in old times, a king or someone who had nobility would appoint or choose someone and make them a noble. They could sort of transfer nobility to the next person. And do you understand that that's what Jesus Christ has done for us? For those of us who have said, I'm not going to try to overthrow the king anymore. I'm not going to try to do it my way and live it my way. This is not a bad Sinatra song. I'm going to do it the king's way. I'm not going to go around him or through him or try to take him down. I'm going to do it his way. You see, Jesus Christ in this life says, once you have been chosen by me, you get to approach the throne with confidence. In other words, you get to go to the king's throne of nobility with confidence. You don't cower. You're not afraid. Because he's chosen you. Did you see what's said there in 1 Corinthians? Look at it again. I don't want to gloss over it too quickly. Look at verse 26 there, chapter 1, what we just read. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Do you see that? God, in his great mercy, calls you and invites you to the throne of nobility. But we don't deserve to be there by any means. Yet he's invited us. That's good news. The other way, which is the most humbling, that people achieve nobility is it's through blood. It's the bloodline, right? If you're born into nobility, that's what the old world always knew. A king always came from someone who was the son, the daughter became the queen, or the prince, whatever else. It was all about bloodlines. Who was your mom? Who was your dad? Where do you fit in the family? Well, guess what? Jesus spills blood, his own, and makes you noble. It's incredible. You don't get to heaven. You don't get to be with God because of your noble character. See, we see noble character and it's like, oh, if I become a better person, then I get to be with God. No, 1 Peter says, what you need to do is don't add to your character, add to your faith, brotherly love. Add to your faith, goodness. If you just spend your whole life trying to add to your character, you miss the king. Because your character is not saving you. Your faith is saving you. That's why in Peter, when he writes, he says, add to your faith. When you study the Bible and you want to add practicals to your life, add them to your faith. That's a whole other sermon. I'm not going to get into it today. Go think about it. What does it mean to add to your faith, not just add to your character? Because your character is not going to save you. But at the same time, too, if you have a character that is not fertile and soft soil, like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, you'll never receive the message. It'll never take root. It's a hard-heartedness. But Jesus says, in this life, you get to approach the throne with confidence because I love you so much and I've chosen you to be able to do that. And in the life to come, he says, you get to be with me in my household. You get to sit at my right hand. He's going to call us brother. He spills his blood and transfers a nobility to us to be with the Father that we totally don't deserve. There's no more fighting and fussing and trying to take it for ourselves. God says, I do it for you freely of my own goodwill and my own good pleasure because I love you more than you could possibly ever imagine. And the question is do we believe it? Or we still feel the need to take control of our own lives and do it our way. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray for the communion and take the Lord's Supper together.